Nothing makes me feel like a hobbit quite so much as lowering that microphone after Mark. I'm going to call an audible this morning on the scripture reading. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10. I'm going to, instead of doing this one, I'm going to do John chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 22. This is my fault. I'm changing it. This was right, but I just changed it on the fly. We'll start in verse 22 of John chapter 10, and we'll read leading into the passage that we'll deal with this morning. In John chapter 10, verse 22, it starts by saying this: "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem." We understand the feast of dedication to be Hanukkah. That's what they were celebrating. "It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" What they're asking for, in other words, is stop using parables, stop using metaphors, cut to the chase, stop beating around the bush, and tell us whether or not you are the Christ. In verse 25, then we pick up again. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have enjoyed the last few weeks of understanding and discussing the divisive doctrines of your word. Specifically, in this text, we thank you that you are sovereign in salvation, that our deliverance from sin from beginning to end is completely your work. We thank you, Lord, that because of that, we can never be robbed from you. We could never be snatched out of your hand. Thank you, Lord, that our deliverance is 100% certain, 100% secure for those who know you and are called according to your purposes. And Lord, I thank you as well this morning for what we will talk about in the next 40 to 45 or so minutes, that you, being God, took the form of a man, as Philippians 2 would tell us, and that Jesus was not simply a good moral teacher, he was not simply a philosopher, he was not a guru, he was not a prophet only, he is God in the flesh. And so, Lord, I assume that this concept may be new for some of us in the room this morning. And if it is, I pray that you would grant to us the eyes to see and the ears to hear to understand. And, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be bold, bold with the doctrines of your word, regardless of how this world turns their nose up at it, that you would be pleased with us and that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of God. Lord, would you give us wisdom? Would you protect me from error and help me to be useful and helpful to your people in the exposition of your word, to the praise of your great glory, in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. We just sang a little while ago, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything." I wonder if that's true of us. I hope it is. I wonder if it's true of you. I hope it is. Because honestly, we spend a whole lot of time and exert a whole lot of effort getting the applause of almost everybody else but Jesus. I hope that we can sincerely come to him this morning seeking his approval above the approval of man. And I also hope that you realize that we do not live in order to learn. We learn in order to live. That when we come to the Word of God, it is not only to satisfy doctrinal curiosity, but instead to learn what God says so that by His grace we may do what He commands. And so before we get back to the text, I just want to remind you of how applicable and relevant this passage really is. Let me ask you this. Why do we struggle sometimes to be blunt and bold about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we so afraid of? What is it that we fear will happen to us? Well, if you're honest, you're afraid you're gonna die, right? I mean, you don't really think you're going to, but that's your biggest fear, that you'll talk about Jesus and somebody will get so upset that they will kill you. Well, this morning, we'll see that that very well may be their response. Because of this, we try to be subtle and or simply an example to people in the hopes that someday they will come up to us and say, you are such a hard worker, you are such a friendly guy, you are such a this or that, I want to know about your God. And let's be honest, that rarely, rarely happens. And the reason why is that the sad reality is that people will respect our convictions as long as we keep them to ourselves. They will respect our sacrifices and our good works so long as they don't have to tolerate our doctrines. People don't care if you leave America to feed the homeless in Africa. They think it's a great idea, and it is. That does not cause them to stumble at all. But when you tell them that you believe that a small fraction of humanity throughout the ages will end up going to heaven and the large fraction will go to hell, they will hate you for it. It's not what we do that the world hates. It's what we believe. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about three very key, very crucial doctrines that the world will not tolerate. First of all, we talked about the fact that God is sovereign in our salvation. That is, that he determines who ultimately will sit with him in heaven. The second thing we talked about was the fact that God preserves us, that we are eternally secure, that we cannot lose our salvation. And this week, we'll talk about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on to that, I just want to share a quick story, absolutely true, in order to illustrate this point. Years ago, when my mom died, I was a seminary student, so it was a long time ago now. And when the preacher who was doing the funeral heard that there was a seminary student there, he came up to me and he says, I hear you're in seminary, and I go, yep. And he says, well, do you want to say a few words? And I said, sure, right? Did I ever say no? No, right? So I stood up and I spoke about the gospel and about the Lord and gave it my all. And then afterwards, I was standing next to a relative when another relative came up to me and just asked a simple question. The relative came up to me and asked, was your mom born again? Which is a reasonable question, right? I mean, it's an acceptable question. Didn't bother me at all. But the relative next to whom I was standing got incensed. I mean, she went from 0 to 100 in the anger meter. And she said, what an ignorant question. And started yelling and really being angry. Why? Because it didn't bother her at all that I would be up there preaching or talking to people about Jesus. But when the question got to heaven and hell, it was offensive to her. And let's be honest, it may not be all the time in best taste to ask that question, right? Maybe you wait till later when nobody else is around. But the question that will drive people angry is this: do you know you're going to heaven? If not, do you know where you're going? Let's get then to the doctrine that we'll face today. And what doctrine then are we defending this morning? The doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice what we find in verse 30 of John chapter 10. After Jesus says he is sovereign in salvation, after Jesus says that your salvation is secure, he then says this in verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. What is this? What is the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ? It's simply this. Jesus did not just claim to be a good teacher. He did not just claim to be a moral leader or a philosopher or a guru. or a prophet. Jesus claimed to be God. And so our question this morning is this: is that a biblical, is that a true statement? When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, what is he saying? Why is it important? And why does it cause such a reaction in his enemies? Okay, so let's get to it. In the exposition of the text, we'll find this. And let's ask this question first. What was Jesus claiming? When he said, I and the Father are one, what is he saying? Is he saying that they agree? Is he saying that they're on the same page? Is he saying that they're going in the same direction? Well, he's saying that, but infinitely more. The first thing that he was claiming was equality with the Father. Now remember this. They told him, stop beating around the bush. Stop using parables. Stop using figures of speech. Tell us what you are. And he says, I am one with the Father. And then they wanted to kill him. We'll get back to that. Have you ever had a situation where somebody says, just come out and say it, but you know they really don't want to hear what they know you're about to say? Well, they say, come on, get on with it, Jesus. Who are you? He says, I and the Father are one. It's as if he's saying this, I am God. Now, we asked a few weeks ago, was that question sincere? Did they really want him to come out and say it? And the answer we came to was obviously no. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to get him to say what they thought was the wrong thing. But Jesus did not shy away from that. Instead, he claimed to be equal with the Father. He was claiming equality with the Father. Now, what else does the Bible say about this? Well, notice in your notes and on the screen, Titus 2:13. In Titus 2:13, it tells us that we spend our lives looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of, look at this, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Bible does not shrink back from saying this man, Christ Jesus, is God. Nor do we. In John chapter 20, verses 28 through 29, we find once again that Jesus allows this understanding to prevail without correcting it. When doubting Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, Thomas was not doing what some of you may do and use the expression, oh my God, which you should never use because it's blasphemous. Thomas was not blaspheming here. He was saying, Jesus, you are my Lord and you are my God. And notice how Jesus responds. Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. You see his point? His point is, Thomas, you're right. I am your Lord and I am your God. He was claiming equality with the Father. How many times have you heard things like this? Well, Jesus never claimed any of this, never claimed to be the Messiah, never claimed to be God. Well, those who say such things, friends, do not read the text. The text is crystal clear. He not only said he was the Messiah, he said he was God. He was one with the Father. Now, the next thing that he was saying when he said that I and the Father are one, he was claiming the essence of the Father. He was claiming the essence of the Father. Now, what do we mean when we say the word essence? When preachers or theologians refer to the essence of God, what they mean is the quality of divinity, the deity that only God has. To put it in an easier way to understand, it's God's godness. The word godness is the word deity. It's what he is that makes him God. And Jesus says, whatever makes God the Father God, I have that same whatever that is, that deity, that essence of divinity. And the Bible is crystal clear on this account. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we find this verse, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." If we can paraphrase this for a second, what it literally could say is this: "For in him all the godness, all the essence of God, the divinity of God, dwells in him in bodily form." Biblical Christianity is not simply following the ethical example of Jesus. It's not simply following the ethical traditions handed down by the church fathers. Biblical Christianity is recognizing that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. Fully man and fully God. In Jesus, the fullness of godness dwells in bodily form. In another verse, we find Colossians 1:19 saying something pretty much the same, where it says this: "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." It was God the Father's good pleasure for all of his deity, his divine essence, to reside in the body and person of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that he was claiming this? How do we know he was really saying that he's more than a human teacher, he is God? Well, it's pretty clear from their reaction, right? Because what do they do? Let's look at verse 30. In verse 30, he said, "I and the Father are one." And then look at verse 31. "The Jews picked up stones to stone him." So why were the Jews mad? Were they mad because he healed the sick? No. Were they mad because he fed the hungry? No way. Were they mad because he did things differently than the Pharisees? Not really. Why were they so mad? Well, luckily, they tell us. Let's read. He goes on to say, verse 32, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And they said to him, verse 33, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy," listen to this, "and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." You see, why were they mad? Not because of what he did, but because of what he said. They were irritated because of his doctrines, not because of his displays. They were irritated not because of his works, but because of his words. They were mad because of what he taught. Friends, it's going to be the same for you. Like we talked about before, that famous quote, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." It's not only untrue, it's unhelpful. Because as good as you can be, you will never be good enough to win a soul to Jesus. You're not that good. Neither am I. Maybe a better expression would be this: "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use works." When people don't want to hear your words, okay, show them by your life that you mean business. But never the other way around. Why were they so mad? Why were the Jews so angry? Because Jesus made a claim that to their ears sounded blasphemous. You ever get the sense that somebody doesn't want you to hear this morning? You ever get the sense that the louder I get, the louder the rain gets? Praise God for microphones, right? See, it just got a little louder, I think. You're going to hear it. You're going to have to, I guess. What does Jesus expose in the Jews? Notice what Jesus says. Now, one of the things that we'll find here in the next couple of verses is one of the trickiest passages in the entire book of John. And there's something awesome in here, if you're patient enough to grapple at it, something that will really bless you. Notice what he says in verse 34. "Jesus answered them, 'Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods?'" Now, wait a second. Jesus said he's one with the Father, and the Jews wanted to kill him for that. And his response is, well, doesn't your book say you are gods? What is he saying here? Is he saying that we're all gods? Of course not. What on earth is he saying here? Well, first of all, he is exposing their hypocrisy. Now, remember what time of year it was at this point. It was Hanukkah time. It was the holidays. And we talked about the fact that messianic expectation was high now because they were singing songs about Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus. They were singing about the Messiah, but that's what they were doing. They were celebrating a coming military leader who would break the oppression of Rome. And all of a sudden, the Messiah shows up in their midst, and they don't recognize him. And a lot of times when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he's actually pointing you to the whole context and not just that one quote. So let's turn, if you would please, to Psalm 82. Keep your finger here. We'll come back. I want to show you this. This is awesome. What Jesus is doing is exposing their hypocrisy. In Psalm 82, he exposes their hypocrisy by going to verse 6 of Psalm 82, where it says this, Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. Now the Pharisees would sing this psalm, and they would point this out, and they would tell people, look, God calls us gods. They would say, "Art, when God calls us gods, it's the lowercase g, but the Pharisees would claim to be gods in a lowercase g sense. And especially when the messianic times of the year came, they would talk about how God would use them to cripple the nations. And they would boast about how they were called by God to be gods, lowercase g. Let's take a step back and read the whole psalm and see what Jesus is pointing out to them. In verse 1, notice what he says. God takes his stand in his own congregation. You notice that? Who's standing with them? God. Notice what he goes on to say. He judges in the midst of the rulers. What is Jesus doing? He's judging the rulers. He is God standing in their midst, judging them, and they're missing it. Look what he goes on to say. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Sound familiar? That's what the Pharisees were doing. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Look at this in verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And then he says this, I said, you're gods. You're sons of the Most High. This is sarcasm. He's saying in this psalm to the leaders of the Jews, you think you're gods. You think you're sons of the Most High, and you're oppressing the people. You are hostile to truth. You are missing the Messiah. Look what verse 7 says. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. He says to them, you're going to die just like regular men, even though you think you're gods. Then notice in verse 8, he says this, arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. What's the point here? The point here is they were using this passage, the Pharisees were, to say, look, we're gods, lowercase g. We're the ones that God uses. We are Elohim, which could mean God or messengers or angels. We are gods. And Jesus said, look, you call yourselves God, but you get mad when I call myself God? Jesus is not saying that he's some sort of lesser, lowercase g God like they said. He said that they're hypocrites and the real God is standing in their midst judging them and they don't even get it. Wouldn't you say that this is the attitude that so many people have? The reason why the Jews reacted so harshly to the idea of Jesus claiming to be God is that they wanted to put themselves in the place of God. And Jesus, referring to this quote, is actually alluding to the whole psalm. And the psalm is about the fact that one day God would stand among the leaders of Israel and judge them, which is exactly what he was planning to do. He was exposing their hypocrisy. And secondly, he was exposing their heresy because they thought they were so great. And Jesus knew better. In Galatians 6, verses 3 through 4, it says, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, but not in regard to God." Their heresy was that they thought they were gods, or they acted towards themselves like they were gods. Now notice back in John 10, where he says this. He says in verse 35, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Now some of you might be thinking, well, now he says I'm the Son of God. So is he backtracking? Is he saying that I'm not God, I'm a lesser God, I'm a lowercase g? Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, if you're taking notes, this isn't in your notes. In John 5:18, it says this, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father," listen to this, "making himself equal with God." To claim to be the Son of God is to claim to be equal with God. That's how they understood it. That's what Jesus meant, and that's why they wanted to kill him. Now notice, what evidence does Jesus offer to support his claim? In verse 37, he says this, "If I do not do the works of the Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Notice what he says is this, "What I do testifies to what I claim." They were fine with his works, a little irritated, but they were super offended by his claims. And he says that those two work together. He says that this is true of his miracles and this is true of his morality. What Jesus does testifies to what he claims. But notice, it's the claims that he's primarily interested in, not the works. He says, "If you don't believe what I say, look at my life, and that should rebuke you." One famous commentator went on to notice in verse 40, in verse 39, actually, "They were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." They wanted to kill him. What came of all this? The Jews failed in their attempt to kill Jesus. One famous commentator said this, "The Jews had asked for a plain statement that would clarify whether or not he was the Messiah. He gave them far more, and the response was the same. They tried to kill him." The Jews failed in their attempt to kill him. Notice what happened here in verse 39. "Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." Remember, Jesus dies on his own terms, not on their terms. But also notice that the believers flourished. They flourished in their belief of Jesus. Notice in verse 40, we find this. "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Let's stop there for a second. He said, while John performed no sign, everything that John said about him was true. Notice that they didn't talk about John's works because he didn't have these miraculous signs. They talked about his claims, his doctrines, and they came to understand and believe his doctrines. Look then at verse 42, where it says this, many believed in him there. Many believed in him there. So friends, what must we do in light of this? First of all, we have to esteem Jesus above any merely human teacher. We have to come to the point where we recognize and celebrate the fact that Jesus is more than just a human teacher. We have to worship him as God, just like Thomas did and was not corrected. We must worship him as God. Secondly, friends, we must understand that power corrupts even in religious leaders. And the Pharisees' obsession with their own power, their own supposed godliness, actually led to their judgment. It's the same with us, that a desire for power, a desire for esteem, will lead us always to judgment from God. And thirdly, we must remember and anticipate that however Jesus dies, it will be according to his plan, not the plan of his enemies. It will be according to his plan and not the plan of his enemies. There may be times in your life, friends, where people just say, stop being so subtle and just tell me what you think. Stop being so wishy-washy and just tell me what you think. To which you will respond, I think the Bible is very clear that most human beings go to hell. Wait a second. Just be clear. What do you think? Well, what the Bible teaches is that this is wrong and this is right. Wait a second. There will be times when the world demands specificity from you, only to judge you for the specificity that you have. Don't be surprised by that. Embrace that. Know it's coming so that you don't overreact when it does. How many times have we seen a famous Christian interviewed on TV and they always get to the areas that we disagree with mainstream culture? Well, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? And the second they say it, oh, like, well, what did you expect? The Jewish leaders come to Jesus and say, look, if you're the Messiah, tell us. And he says, okay, I and the Father are one. And they go kill him. Right? They didn't kill him because he made the blind see. They didn't try to kill him because he made the blind see. They didn't try to kill him because he fed the hungry or because he did anything miraculous. They tried to kill him because he did what they asked him to do. He told them plainly who he is. And starting next week, we're going to continue to begin our slow descent into the death narrative of Jesus Christ. Because once Jesus says that he's God, his death from a human perspective is sealed. And next week, we're going to begin to see that Jesus can raise the dead. And that's not just there to be a powerful story. It's there to illustrate that he is the resurrection and the life. And that will be the straw that breaks the camel's back. Because what Jesus claims, He proves by his works. So when somebody comes up to you and says, you know, what do Christians believe about this? Be bold, be blunt. Tell them the truth. Don't tap dance around these things. And sure, we love the sinner and hate the sin. Make sure you include that. But the world already knows what we think. And so when somebody comes up to you and says, does somebody who never hears the gospel go to hell? Don't say, well, our God is a God of magnificent inclusion. No. Tell them yes. So go and tell them the truth. Right? Let's stop beating around the bush. When they come up to you and say, does God say that marriage is a man and woman only for the rest of their lives? We say, yes. We know we're going to get clobbered for that. Do you really believe that God's plan is for one man and one woman to never touch anybody until they're married and then they're together for their whole lives with nobody else? Yes. We're not afraid of that. We're not ashamed of that. Regardless of the Snickers we get in the world. And I don't mean the candy bar. They know what we think. They want to see if we think what we think. Because the Christian church is working overtime to smooth the rough edges. Maybe the edges are rough for a reason. Now, you don't want to go to funerals and interrupt the guy preaching and saying, by the way, let's talk about hell. You don't want to do that. But when somebody asks you, what do you think of an unbeliever who dies? Where do they go? Well, many philosophies over the centuries have asked that question. No, you know where they go. Tell them so they don't go there. Right? Look, guys, my prayer is that in this room, there are people who will leave this church eventually and go and preach the gospel in New Guinea. And they'll leave this church and go and preach the gospel in Africa and help the people in Africa and help the people in New Guinea and help the people in Michigan. I hope that there are missionaries in this room. And I hope that there are people in this room who are going to go to work tomorrow and tell people about Jesus. And I hope that there's people in this room who are going to sit next to another mother or another father and talk to them about the gospel of God. I hope that that happens. But I also hope that you know that the good things you do in this life are not good enough. It's your message that will save the souls of those who are the sheep. It is your message that will save the souls of those who are the sheep, not your example, not your humanitarianism, not your money, not your respectful, quiet, inquisitive tone. It's your message. And when you die, some will point to you, I'm sure, at the day of judgment and say, he didn't do anything. He was just like everybody else. But I'm also convinced there will be many, if not more, who will say, he never said anything. We asked him to tell us plainly, but he refused. Oh, the shame of knowing the truth and keeping your mouth shut. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, today is the day. Today is the day. There is a choice before you. There are options in front of you. And those options are receive Jesus and receive life or refuse Jesus and receive death. Those are your options. And it gives me no pleasure to entertain even the option that you might take the option of refusing Jesus. I get no pleasure in the idea that hell will be inhabited at all. But that is the choice in front of you. Receive Jesus and live, or refuse Jesus and hope that you have a chance tomorrow to receive Jesus, or 2 days from now to receive Jesus, and hope you don't die before you do. I hope that's plain enough. I seriously do. Because with theology, it's so easy for us to use big words and try to make people think we're smart, but it's really pretty simple. Jesus and life. Refuse Jesus, hell. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless this church, that by your Holy Spirit, by your sovereignty, today, if there's somebody here who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that you would change them, that you would grant them life. Lord, I pray that you would help them to concentrate through the annoying rain sounds. That you would remind them that at one time in human history, you flooded the entire earth. And that you will punish sin. But also, Lord, that you save people when they call to you. You save them. You deliver them. You rescue them. You exert your amazing grace over them. And you say in your word that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved. Lord, today, now, please, by your Holy Spirit, grant life. Grant life. So that somebody would cry out to you something like this: Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Please save me. Lord, I know that I don't measure up to you. Save me. Lord, I know that I don't know enough, that I don't do enough, that I am not enough, that my life is different than what you've called me to be. Save me. Please. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, would you please, by your awesome, amazing mercy, grant that this morning, that they would cry out to you like Jonah did from the belly of the fish, and that you would hear them like you heard Jonah. Lord, would you accept our worship to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.